pastor for a few years at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Florence, Alabama. And then he joined the staff of First Presbyterian Church in Dothan in 2003, and he serves there primarily working with young families. Henry's married. He's here with his wife, Betsy, this evening, who is a longtime friend with Sarah Smith T. And they have three children, John Harden, Henry, and Carolyn. And I understand John Harden will be a freshman at Auburn this coming year. Henry, it's been a pleasure to serve with you in our presbytery for 10 years now, which is almost impossible to believe. And it's a real honor to have you here this evening. Please come and bring the word for us.
Thank you. It is my pleasure. I want to bring you greetings from the saints in First Presbyterian Church of Dothan, and to Chris and the elders, and Bruce. Chris and Bruce and the elders, thank you for this invitation to preach the word. It's such a joy to be with you tonight. You know, Presbyterians are known for our connectional church government, right? But sometimes we don't connect very well, and I think this is a fantastic idea to bring in ministers from the presbyteries around the state so we can have fellowship with one another. And I'm just so delighted to be here worshiping with you tonight. And Auburn is a special place for us. That's where I met my wife, Betsy. And like Chris said, we have a son coming here next year. So more trips to the Holy Land in our mind, as you understand. But it's really an honor to be here. I'm honored to take part in this series, and I'm excited to speak to you tonight on this subject of sanctification. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Hear God's holy word. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessings upon the ministry of the word tonight. May we hear your voice speaking to us in this very important subject of sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I love the series you're doing. I understand you had messages on assurance last year, and this year you are taking on the subject of sanctification. We can't improve very much on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, can we? What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. I remember learning the Shorter Catechism in seminary and how blessed I was by that answer. When I went on staff with RUF, RUF said there's three things that you have to understand and be committed to, and that's revelation, justification, and sanctification. And the campus ministry of our denomination has worked hard to help students think deeply about those three concepts. So what is revelation? God's making himself known. What is justification? God declaring us not guilty, accepting us as righteous. And what is sanctification? This whole process of dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. So I've loved sanctification. I've been greatly helped by all the teaching and preaching I've heard on sanctification. But it seems like it used to be so easy when we had discussions about this matter of sanctification. And now I believe there is actually some grace confusion in the church and even in our own denomination. People have more questions about sanctification. People have more varying views of sanctification. Sometimes when people preach ado, you'll immediately hear a cry of legalism. A pastor friend of mine recently said to me, "I'm sick and tired of people preaching grace that's not really grace." Some of you may own this book. Kevin DeYoung has a book called The Hole in Our Holiness. And it's a wonderful little book sort of addressing this call to sanctification for the Christian church. Some of the things he says in the first part, he talks about how sanctification teaching on this is really omitted in our church much more today than it used to be. So I'm thrilled that you're having a series on this. Kevin DeYoung says, "Passionate exhortations to pursue gospel-driven holiness are barely heard in most of our churches." He says, "Some fear that a passion to pursue holiness makes you look like some kind of weird holdover from a bygone era." Sanctification is being omitted more and more in our pulpits, but also this idea of sanctification is being twisted, isn't it? You may have heard things like this. Kevin DeYoung says we're scared of words like diligence and duty and effort. And somehow those words all of a sudden have taken on a bad connotation in some sections of the church. Among conservative Christians, he says, there is sometimes the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we won't talk about rules or moral exhortation. Another comment in the book, he says, "The truly super spiritual do not pursue holiness. They celebrate their failures as opportunities to magnify the grace of God." Are you hearing some of that? I trust that you are. I trust that you're hearing it not from this pulpit, but as you interact with the evangelical world. This whole idea our failures are opportunities to magnify the grace of God, and that's the primary light in which we see them. And our twisting on sanctification is really getting more and more, our thinking on sanctification is getting more and more twisted. One of our dear friends who is in our ministry at Mercer is in a church in the Midwest. And there's a man in their congregation who is having an affair. And the pastor knows about this. And our friends have gone to the pastor and they've talked to him. And this is in a PCA church. And the pastor said he doesn't want to exercise church discipline because we've all committed adultery in our heart. So you see, this thinking about sanctification is growing more and more twisted. But the good news is that the book of Titus is so very applicable to this very situation. You're familiar with the books of Timothy and Titus. They're what's called pastoral epistles. And in these books, the Apostle Paul is writing to two young pastors, and he's giving them instructions about the church. And in the book of Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy to stand strong, persevere, and preach the word. He's really exhorting Timothy, you need to keep the word of God central in the life of the church. And the central message that he's getting to Titus is this, that a real understanding of grace produces a desire for godliness. Let me remind you a little bit about the situation. Titus is Paul's son in the faith, and Paul has sent him to Crete. Titus is charged with appointing elders and setting the church in order. But there's a great problem facing the Christian church in Crete. Some false teachers had infiltrated the church, and their false teaching led to ungodly living in their lives. And so these men were rebellious. They were deceivers. They were teaching for the sake of dishonest gain. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good." And so you see what's happening at the teaching elder level, or at the teaching level in the church. Some unbiblical views of sanctification had slipped in. And their example was bringing harm to the church. And Paul tells Titus, "I want you to go straighten this out. I want you to go set these things in order." Indeed, it starts in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." You see, there was men in the church that were not living godly lives, but were assuming the role of teacher. And Paul wants to remind Titus in no uncertain terms that a true experience of the grace of God, truly knowing God, leads to a life of godliness, a life of sanctification. And so, the sermon title I've chosen is Sanctification, Grace Promoting Godliness. And here's how I want to break it down. I want to look at four really points on sanctification from this passage. And the first is this: sanctification flows out of an ongoing experience of the grace of God in your life. Paul has given Titus all these exhortations, what to teach various groups in the church, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slaves. And then the reason he gives is this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It is the thing that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So you see what he's saying? It's the grace of God in salvation that teaches us to live godly lives. So our sanctification flows out of an ongoing experience of grace. He says, this grace of God that has appeared. And Paul is thinking about Jesus Christ leaving eternity, stepping into space-time reality, coming into our world, and assuming human nature, coming, living a perfect life, being the Lamb of God for us, dying on the cross for our sins, and being resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so Jesus has appeared, and the salvation he brings has appeared. You know, it was God's plan to save people for all eternity. And his plan was that Jesus would come to earth. But now, Paul is saying, now Jesus has appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared in our world. And it brings us salvation. It doesn't bring you and I social welfare. It doesn't bring us general compassion or a good example or things like that, but it brings us deliverance from God's wrath and judgment. It brings us rescue. It saves us from something. It saves us from our sin. God's grace is his favor towards us. When I was 13 years old and my older brother Walter was 14 years old, one Christmas we came down, and there in our living room, sitting on the places where our parents would leave gifts for us, were two matching Remington 1100 shotguns. Ah, a picture of favor. I remember one time when I was at Auburn and I was involved in the ministry of Campus Crusade, and I had gone to KC83, you know, the big conference that Campus Crusade put on that year. And we had driven all the way out there, and then another bus had gone from KC83 to the Sugar Bowl. And by the time we got to the Sugar Bowl, we'd been in Kansas City for 4 or 5 days. We'd been knocking on doors, doing door-to-door evangelism. We'd gone to the Sugar Bowl and watched the world's most boring game. Auburn beat Michigan 9-7. Several people jumped us. We didn't win the national championship that year. But I sat with my dad at the game. He had flown down with a friend of his. And at halftime, he leans over and taps on my leg and says, "Henry, I got some good news for you." I said, "What, Dad?" He said, "Mr. Gorey has a seat on the plane on the way home." And I tell you what, that was outstanding news to me. That was just fantastic. I was worn out. I was exhausted. And I got on that plane and flew home. And it was about a one-hour flight. And the bus rolled in about 8 hours later. So I considered that the grace of God in my life. But, you know, spiritually, when we talk about grace, what we're saying is God's favor to undeserving sinners, right? To people who don't deserve it. Spiritually, grace is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Spiritually, grace is the Apostle Paul watching the stoning of Stephen and then heading up to Damascus to put the saints to death, and Jesus Christ subduing him on the road and saying, "You are a chosen instrument of mine." Spiritually, grace is David committing adultery and murder and yet finding the forgiveness of God. And so part of what we're saying about grace is it's God's free, undeserved mercy on us. This is the blessed and glorious gospel, God's free love and favor to undeserving sinners. And this is what all men experience in the gospel. He says the grace of God has appeared to all men. And I believe he's talking about older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slaves. All classes of men have received and experienced the grace of God in the gospel. And it's that grace, as you and I experience that, as you and I come to this realization that the gospel is not just for other people out there, that it's really for me, that I'm a sinner. Do you remember the first time in your life when you started becoming aware that something in your life was displeasing to God, that your life was displeasing to God? Do you remember that? I remember that in eighth grade when my football coach led me to the Lord. He began to preach the gospel and talk about Jesus and talk about forgiveness. And I remember becoming more and more aware of my sin and that I needed God's forgiveness. And that actually has continued on throughout my life, even since becoming a Christian. But it's the grace of God. It's saying that I'm getting this mercy of God. That's the thing that teaches us to grow in sanctification. And so let me ask you, as we just look at this first point, is the grace of God teaching you to say no to sin and yes to godliness? Is your sanctification flowing out of an ongoing experience of grace in your life? Maybe I can say it like this, and the younger kids can get this. The more that you love Jesus and realize that he loves you, the more that you want to live for him. It's that simple. And if we're going to be sanctified, our lives have to be continually connected to God like a branch is connected to the vine. And we have to have continual experiences of believing that we are sinful, but that God's grace in Christ is enough. And as we apprehend that on a day-by-day basis, it really gets hold of our heart. And so are you having this experience? Is this grace dynamic operating on you? Is it causing you to want to be sanctified? You know, Martin Luther used to say, love God and do as you please. And people were worried about him making that statement. But he got it right. He said, if you love God, if you realize how much he loves you, if you have this ongoing relationship with him and you're walking with him, then you'll want to do the things that please him. So how do we love God? Well, if you're looking at your life and you're struggling with sin and you're not saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, then you need to go back and contemplate the grace of God in the gospel. And how do we do that? We think about how God has first loved us. We rest in that. We take hold of that. We grab a hold of that in our heart. That's how it operates. And so when grace gets hold of your heart, you want to obey God, right? Not out of slavish fear, but out of delight. There's a wonderful old hymn. I want to say it's by John Newton. It says, to see the law of Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. So I ask you tonight, are you hearing his pardoning voice in your life? When you sin against God, are you turning to the gospel anew? Are you turning to Jesus Christ anew? Are you having those experiences where you get down on your knees and you confess your sin and you say, Lord, forgive me. And God floods you with the promises of his love. And he says, my love for you in Jesus Christ is enough. That's what has to be going on in our hearts for us to want to please God and grow in sanctification. Okay, so sanctification flows out of an ongoing experience of the grace of God in your life. But secondly, a second point from this passage is that sanctification involves a life of saying no and saying yes. Paul is saying that sanctification will trace a pattern on your life. It will teach you something. That sanctification actually instructs you and teaches you like a teacher in certain ways. What is it that sanctification teaches you? Well, think about some of the teachers you've had in your life. What did they teach you? I remember teachers I had in high school. One of my favorite teachers was my 10th grade algebra teacher, Miss Walker. She was an Auburn graduate. She was a cheerleader at Auburn, and she loved me. She realized that I had an aptitude for math, and so she really pushed me hard. But she loved math, and she wanted us to learn math. That's what she wanted us to know. And I should say that it was probably by her doing that I was not executed by several of the other teachers. She went to bat for me a lot. And I think of my 11th grade chemistry teacher. His name was Billy Jack Knowles. I wonder if he's still alive. I don't know. But this was in the late 70s, and he didn't have the most modern and fashionable glasses. He had the old black-rimmed glasses, which are back in now. And this guy looked like he must have served in the Army, like he could take you out. You know, he would have worn the black socks like the Penn State football players. He was just that kind of guy. He was an old-school guy, but he loved chemistry, and he wanted us to learn chemistry. My own grandfather taught me how to fish. Richard Pratt taught me the Bible and taught me to think at RTS. Mark Lowry and Bebo Elkin, the founders of RUF, taught me a lot about ministry. And I'm thankful for the teachers in my life. And I can look back and realize things they taught me and things that they wanted to teach me. And Paul is saying the grace of God as a teacher. And it comes into your life and there's something that it wants to teach you. It wants to draw a certain template in your life. A pattern, and that pattern is a lifestyle of saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. Notice how he puts it. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So you see the basic pattern there. This is the basic pattern or template of sanctification. It's saying no to two things, at least he has listed here, and yes to some other things. What is it we're to say no to? We're to say no to ungodliness. Anything that's contrary to godliness. That means ungodly thoughts about God. It means ungodly actions. It means acting out of reverence to God, acting as if he doesn't exist. Acting in ways that go against his commands. We're to say no to those things. And we're to say no to worldly passions. We struggle with that one a great deal, don't we? Those internal desires that rise up from within our flesh that push us to desire the things of the world. The Bible says, do not love the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father. And so we're supposed to engage in this lifelong battle of saying no to these ungodly desires when they rise up in our lives. So there's things that grace teaches us to say no to in our sanctification, and there's things that grace teaches us to say yes to. It says that we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We're to live self-controlled. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. We're to have a governor on our own actions, on our own lives, our words, our thoughts, our speech. We're to live self-control. The grace of God is to moderate that, and we want to say yes to self-control. And we want to say yes to uprightness, which is faithful dealings in our relationship with others. And we want to say yes to godly lives, living a Godward life, keeping him on our mind at all times. So you see, there's really those three parts of our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with others, and our relationship with God. Those are all supposed to be transformed by the grace of God, and we're to seek to live godly lives in all three of those areas. You know, older theologians would call this mortification and vivification, putting sin to death, and quickening the spiritual life, graces and the spiritual aspect of our lives. Death to the old man, increasing life for the new man. Paul hits this again in verse 14. Look down there. He says, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So this is why God has saved us. He's purified us from our sins, and he's called us to be a people, his very own, eager to do what is good. And so this is the constant theme of the scriptures. Now, I want you to see that this is an important and interesting point in Titus. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Paul tells Titus, this is what you have to do. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, what is fitting for sound doctrine, what flows out of sound doctrine. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't tell Titus, you need to teach sound doctrine. He does say that elsewhere, that men need to be sound in their doctrine. But here he says, teach what is fitting with sound doctrine. If you read down the things that he says to teach, he says, teach older men to be temperate. Again, that's self-controlled. Worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. So this is what old men were to do. This is what Titus was to teach the old men. They were to have these three characteristics of temperate, worthiness of respect, and self-control, and they were to be sound in these three graces of faith, love, and endurance. And he goes down and he says, this is what should be taught to older women. And so as he goes through the list, the main thing I want you to see here tonight for our purposes is that Paul is instructing them in the kind of life that flows out of sound doctrine. He's showing them what kind of life is proper for the saints, what kind of life is fitting for the saints. And so sanctification involves this lifestyle of saying no and yes. And this is the constant theme of the scriptures. Kevin DeYoung points out some verses in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness. He said, holiness looks like a life marked by virtue instead of vice. Some of the vices that are not to characterize God's people are these: evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Those are from Mark 7. From Romans 1, impurity, homosexual relations, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred of God, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. From 1 Corinthians 6, sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And then here are some things on the flip side that are to be found in God's people. From Romans 12, genuine love, hatred for evil, steadfastness in what is good, brotherly affection, excelling in showing honor, zealous, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, joyful in hope, patient in tribulation. You know, there's such a goodness of just even reading that contrast, isn't there? Constant in prayer, generous, hospitable, blessing enemies, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and weeping with those who weep, harmonious, humble, not haughty, associating with the lowly, honorable, peaceable, does not repay evil for evil, overcomes evil with good. And so, this is the constant testimony of scriptures. And yet, somehow, in the broader church, this is getting distorted of late. This is becoming, the whole idea of sanctification and holiness is becoming the missing message of the church. So I really was overjoyed to know that you're doing a series on that this year. You know, holiness is not in vogue. In Kevin DeYoung's opening illustration, he talks about camping. He says, I don't understand why people like to go camping. You pack up the minivan and make it look like Noah's Ark, and then you go out in the woods in a place and you try to reestablish your kitchen and your bedroom. He says, you know, why is camping fun? It's like making life harder than it has to be. I don't see why anyone would enjoy that. And he says, you know, if that's your thing, you can go camping. As for me and my family, we don't care about it. And then he says, is it possible that you look at personal holiness like other people look at camping. It's fine for other people. You sort of respect those who make their lives harder than they have to be, but it's not really your thing. Doesn't that somewhat capture sort of the thinking of the broader evangelical church now, that there's a de-emphasis on holiness? It's not really, if there's a few Christians who want to emphasize this, if there's a few Christians who still want to say this is important, we'll let them say this is important. I would suspect Trinity Presbyterian Church is one of those churches. And I'm just going to say to you this evening, stand your ground. Praise God that you're in a church that's calling people to live holy lives. Because Paul says, when you experience grace, it always makes you want to be holy. Always. That God's grace and understanding the joys and the blessing and the depth of your salvation, and that it really is free, that it always makes you want to be sanctified. It always pushes you down this life of saying no and saying yes. We're called to do this, aren't we? In our speech, in our thoughts, in our action, a life of holiness is this continual battle to live for Jesus Christ, to kill the old man, and to see the new man renewed more and more. And so sanctification flows out of an experience of the grace of God in our lives. Sanctification involves this lifestyle and saying no and yes. That's the basic pattern of sanctification. But a third point from this passage is this. God calls you to sanctification until Jesus Christ returns. Did you see that in the passage? He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying to you, O Christian? This battle that you're in to say no to sin and yes to righteousness has a limited time frame. And that's helpful to me. Because do you ever feel like I do? Do you ever say to yourself, I wonder if I'm going to make it? Lord, keep me faithful to you until the end. I don't know if I can make it anymore. The good news of this passage is that you only have to fight the fight of sanctification for a limited time. And that's in this present age. You see, as Christians, we are people who are waiting for a future age. And we live here now. We live out our lives here now. And sometimes we want to let off the gas pedal. And the Christian life is hard. It's an endurance race. It's a marathon. My cousin John Henry lives in England. And his daughter, Katrina, is married to a guy who did something that I'd never heard of before. Do you know there's a marathon in the desert that's 7 days of marathons? You run 7 marathons in a row every day, 26 miles a day. And so my cousin's daughter's husband just did that. And he finished 65th out of like 1,200 people. And the first 50 people were professional marathoners, and they ran this race all the time. And this is just a guy who trained. He was trying to raise money for something. But no, sometimes the Christian life feels that way. Maybe your soul feels that way tonight. Maybe you're in here tonight in the sanctuary and you say, Lord, I don't know if I can make it. I'm growing weary. The Christian life is a fight. It's a long journey to the celestial city. As one friend said, it's a hard road to heaven. And sometimes we don't know if we can make it. Sometimes I take my son canoeing on the Choctahatchee River, and we went down this 5-mile stretch one time. The guy that told us about it, we were going to be picked up at the end of the 5-mile stretch. Well, we got down to about the 3.5-mile mark, and all the water had been flowing really swiftly, and we were doing okay, and then it started to lightning. But guess what? The last mile and a half that we were canoeing was flat. And so my younger son, Henry, and I canoed for 1.5 miles, and I don't remember how long it took us. I just remember my arms were aching. But let me tell you, lightning bolts in your vicinity is sufficient motivation to keep going. You know, Walking the Christian life can be like that. And we're to endure until his Jesus appearing. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 6:11. He says this to Timothy, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and in Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." And so Paul tells Timothy the same thing. Keep this command until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we as Christians are those who have a blessed hope waiting us. What is that blessed hope? It's the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in all his glory again. And so in our sanctification, we always have to keep our eyes on that day, don't we? The day that Jesus is going to come back. And we need to remember that our time here to fight this fight is limited. And we all want to be able to testify like the Apostle Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Has God given you a longing for that? Keep your eyes upon Jesus Christ, your merciful Savior. Look forward to his appearing. Keep your eye on his coming again. So sanctification flows out of an experience of the grace of God in your life. Sanctification involves a lifestyle of saying no and yes. God calls you to sanctification until Jesus Christ returns. And lastly, see this from the passage. Your sanctification is urgent because the world is watching. Look how Paul puts it. Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." He's contrasting the teaching and the life of Titus with the teaching and the life of the false teachers. And we read in the book of Titus that false teachers are destroying households. They're bringing ruin on people. They're harming people's lives. And so Titus is to teach this lifestyle of sanctification and godliness. But notice some of these motivations in chapter 5, or verse 5. The older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands, to be self-controlled, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that what? So that no one will malign the word of God. Why were they to be godly in their households? Why were the older women to teach the younger women how to be godly in their households, and the younger women were to be godly in their households? So that no one would malign the word of God. Look at verse 8, same thing. Encourage the younger men to be self-controlled. Set them an example. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Here again, the world is watching you. Verse 10, see, Paul tells slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them. Don't talk back to them. Do not steal from them. But show that you can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. It's interesting that Paul hits that three or four times in this one passage. And he really says it again in chapter 3. And so we need to be concerned with sanctification and realizing its urgency because the world is watching you. And boy, how important a message is that for our generation and for our day. You know this, don't you? Christianity is on the decline in America. There are other places in the world where it's doing just fine. But America is becoming more and more like Corinth and Rome every day. You know that. Has there ever been a time when God's people needed to be salt and light? Through every generation, we're called to be salt and light. But I think we can look at our world and we can see that there are particular challenges for us right now as Christians living in 2013 in Opelika, Alabama? Let me put it this way. If we are looking at pornography, if we are getting divorces, if we are exercising or being gluttonous, if we're living extravagant lives and having all the things the people in the world have, if people can't look at our lives and say, this person is saying no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness, if they don't see something of saltiness in our lives, then are we not just like the world? You see, this is God's plan. God's plan is to leave His people here as a testimony. Your sanctification is so urgent and it's so vital. There, I bet with every person in here, there are people in your family that need to see your sanctification. The spiritual life of your family members is in some way hinging on your sanctification. I bet with every person in here, there are people on your street or that live in proximity to you that need to see your sanctification. Every person in here, there's probably people that you work around, that you interact with on a regular basis, that need to look at your life and be able to say, this person is trying to follow Jesus Christ. One of the members of our congregation wrote an email where he said this: God didn't die on a cross simply to forgive us of our sins, but to free us from the chains of sin. It is not enough to know the world or attend Bible studies or even be faithful to pray. We must practice holiness and pursue righteousness that comes from God. If we are too coarse in our speech, or if people see us living a life no different from the world, then we take the name of Christ through the gutter. If we aren't maintaining personal purity in our lives, then we are being corrupted by this world and we're turning into agents of the enemy and not ambassadors for Christ. I thought that was well said. No wonder Paul says to Titus in verse 15 of chapter 2, these then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Paul tells Titus to wholeheartedly teach that the Christian life is about sanctification. It's about godliness. It's the thing the world needs. It's the thing that really flows out of a response to the gospel. You, Titus, stand strong. You, saints at Trinity, stand strong. Fight the good fight. Pursue sanctification. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage and how sanctification has always been an issue in the church. It's important for us now, but it was an issue 2,000 years ago when Titus was a pastor in Crete. And the world always needs, Lord, your people to let your light so shine before men that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The world always needs witnesses. Our families need witnesses. Our friends need witnesses of your grace. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us. Father, I pray for anyone in this congregation this evening who may be struggling with a particular sin. I pray this passage would help encourage them and fortify their soul to pursue righteousness, to say no to sin, and to say yes to godliness and godly living. Lord, we thank you that you've blessed us with the opportunity to meet together as your people this evening, and we pray that we might go forth now with your blessing and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.